Mike mentioned that David is going to be on the run for the rest of the book. When we left him last week, Jonathan had warned him that yes, in fact, Saul was on the warpath for David's life. And after they embraced and wept, David took off, and that's where we pick the story up as he is running. And so today we're going to go through two chapters with four or five big scenes in his flight, in his running. And we could be tempted, as a commentator that I was reading pointed out to me, we can be tempted to think we know what's going to happen. Yes, he's running and people are chasing him. And it just continues on and on. And like, why would so much time, why would so many words from God's word be given to what seems like this repeating story? And the answer is because it's important to God. And for example, in the two chapters that we're going to look at today, we find the context for three of the very precious Psalms of David, where David shows us how to sing out as the people of God to worship God. So today, instead of reading the passage like I normally do, we're going to read it episode by episode as we go along, and instead we're going to start with one of these Psalms. So hopefully you've found your way to 1 Samuel chapter 21. If you'd like to put your thumb there and turn to Psalm 57, you can feel free to do that. But you can also just listen to the psalm. And we'll let this be our scripture reading as we dive into this story. The title, which is part of God's word, it's included in God's word, to Psalm 57 says, "To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy." That's so the song leader knows what to do with the song, although we no longer know what Do Not Destroy was. If we did, we would sing it that way. And then it's identified as a miktam of David. Brent, I'm thinking that we don't know what miktam means. Okay. That's what I was thinking. But before I declared we don't know what it means, I thought I should check with the professor because he's an Old Testament professor, and you know, lots of pressure to be preaching in front of the Old Testament professor from the Old Testament. But a miktam of David, and this is the really important part. When he fled from Saul in the cave. We're going to hear about fleeing from Saul and being in the cave in just a few minutes. But you see, that provides the context for this psalm. So let's hear God's word. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purposes for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me." Selah. "God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. We're pretty sure Selah means pause. But I decided it means I was using the titles, I should use the pause word in the middle too. So that's what's going on there. Don't mean to confuse you. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So, epic stories have epic chase scenes. And if you think through the stories that you love, if you think through the stories that have captured your imagination, whether they're stories you experienced as a child or whether they're stories that you paid way too much money to go watch displayed across an IMAX theater, they probably involve a chase scene. Epic stories have epic chase scenes. And we are in the midst of an epic story. So it shouldn't surprise us that we find here in the middle of this story an epic chase scene. So we're going to dive into that chase scene as we meet David on the run and we look at the circumstances he finds himself in, circumstances that are close to crushing him. Circumstances that make him cry out in need to God, in the words of these Psalms and of others. And we'll look and we'll see shadows of the Messiah that was to come, as this Messiah, David, the Anointed One, was getting ready to become the king that God had declared him to be. So with that in mind, let's look at the first scene. And to give you some hooks, in every one of these scenes we see desperation. They are all desperate scenes. And in the first scene we see a desperate need. A desperate need that is met in provision. God provides to David in his state of desperation. So, God's word. David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him. He asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech, the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. For as my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord. and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now, one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." As we read that interaction, I would guess that there is probably a question hanging over your head. And it's like kind of an impolite question, because you know, David is the hero of the story, and in so many ways David is showing us a picture of what Jesus is like. And then we have David here in the story, and he is lying. He's telling of a mission that doesn't seem to exist. So why is David lying? Or is he lying? Because some people have tried to get David off the hook by saying, well, Saul did send him on a mission before, and this is the mission he's undertaking now, and that's good for getting David off the hook, but it's uncomfortable to put that in a text when it doesn't exist there anywhere. And some other people have tried to get David off the hook by saying, well, he was on a mission from the true king. And certainly he was, but I don't think that gets David off the hook, because Ahimelech certainly thought he was talking about the king named Saul, not the King Lord Jehovah in heaven. So it seems like David is lying. Why is he doing that? Why is he being deceptive? When we look at the story and how it unfolds, when David shows up, the priest has a response that's captured in one definite word. And that word was trembled. David shows up, the priest sees him, and the priest starts shaking with fear. Because David is such a mean and hard taskmaster that the priest has reason to fear? No. That's not why the priest is trembling with fear. The priest is trembling with fear because the priest is afraid of how Saul is going to respond. And so David, in an effort to protect Ahimelech, he allows Ahimelech to provide for him without Ahimelech defying Saul. Because you see, with the story that David weaves, it seems like Ahimelech is simply helping Saul. Saul has sent David on a mission, and now Ahimelech is helping him. So David seems to realize the gravity of the situation, and David is trying to take care of Ahimelech and provide for Ahimelech. We're going to see it doesn't work. That's coming in today's episode as the story unfolds. But that does capture our imagination, and it captures our attention, and it makes us say, why? We do know that as we try to make sense of what is going on in David with his stretching of the truth, the way the story is unfolding, that it's not commented upon in the text. The text doesn't say, and David was noble. The text doesn't say, and David lied. It just leaves it hanging out there like it was. And as we look at what comes next, the way that David was provided for with these loaves of bread that the law would have said should have only been eaten by the priest, and yet Ahimelech seemed happy to give the loaves to David as long as David was ceremonially clean, that Jesus picks up this very story, this very episode. In the book of Luke. Luke chapter 6. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Okay. So Jesus's disciples are doing this activity that isn't against the law, but the Pharisees try to lure Jesus into a debate about the law, and Jesus instead tells them a story, a true story, not a parable, but a true story, and then he asks them a question about it. Jesus says, verse 3, and Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him." So Jesus asked the Pharisees the very same questions that are on our mind. How did this happen? Why was this okay? And then in verse 5, Jesus says, or verse 5 says, and he said to them, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Not a real polite way to start a debate about the law. Jesus took control of the situation. And he says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." While the disciples were not breaking the law, Jesus chooses to say, the law is to serve God's purposes. That's why God gave the law. In our passage, that's what Ahimelech seems to realize. The law is to serve God's purposes. And so it's as though the law provided what David needed with this bread that was given to the future king in his time of need. Jesus seems to affirm the rightness of this confusing situation by quoting it and deploying it the way he does in Luke 6. So in his desperation, we see David provided for, provided with food, and then provided with a weapon. David knows that's where Goliath's sword is. David is really saying, "Ahimelech, I want you to give me Goliath's sword." David does that, by saying, is there a sword here? Are there any weapons here? The priest says, only the sword of Goliath the Philistine, who you killed in the valley. Yes, David, that one is here. You know it was here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one. And David says, there is none like it. There is none like it. There's no sword like that sword of Goliath's. And so David takes it. Which brings us to our next episode. A desperate escape. And we'll see in a second, it really was a desperate escape. Let's look at the desperate escape. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, look at the man, he is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I not so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? Okay. Desperate situation. David ran to Gath. Do you remember who was from Gath? Goliath was from Gath. So David runs to the place, the last place on earth that anyone would look for him, to Goliath's hometown, carrying Goliath's sword. It's almost like, well, just in case you don't recognize me, here's the sword. It seems like David didn't foresee what was going to happen when he got to Gath. But the fact that he ran there just shows the desperateness of his situation. Why would he go to such a place? He went because Saul's kingdom was even more dangerous, with Saul hunting him the way that he was. The hometown of Goliath, where he could hopefully hide, but he couldn't hide. Because as soon as he gets there, his fame is recognized, and that song that upset Saul so much is ringing in his ears. Saul kills thousands, David kills tens of thousands. Tens of thousands of us. The singers of the song are singing. And this is not good. And David is like, oh my goodness, they know who I am. And Achish calls him the king of the land. Wow. A really rough situation. I think it's a beautiful picture that the enemy of God identifies the anointed one as the king. You see, there was a different time when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and the very men who were charged with his execution said, surely this must be the Son of God. So we have a shadow of what it's like to be the Messiah, even with this enemy being the one that is identifying him as the king. So it is a desperate situation. And David decides to put on a show. Because he is, if we look at the passage, they have him in custody there with Goliath's sword, reminding him of the charges against him. And so David begins to act like a total madman. And we see him scraping things with his fingernails, leaving marks. You know, if I'm ever preaching and I start putting marks on the, just call 911, haul me off, because it means I've gone crazy. And that's what David was doing, and he was letting spit run down his beard. He was drooling and scratching up the furniture and the walls and the ground and everything, and he was putting on such a show that Achish said, I cannot stand to look at this. This is revolting. Look at the man, he is insane. Why did you bring him to me? He says, am I short on madmen? Which is a pretty strong insult to his servants. But he says, "This I can't take this, get this man out of here." And so David is spared. Wow. Saul's kingdom was even more dangerous. It led David to an experience like this. So as David continues to run, he leaves Gath. And that wasn't the good idea I thought it was, because they know me there. And he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And here we see an interaction with desperate people. Desperate people. And we'll see in this episode that the least of these run to their king. We're in chapter 22 now. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brother and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. So first his family arrives. We've seen a change of perspective, because before it was, who's the snot talking about Goliath and his bravery? Shut up and go home, little brother. You're being a pain. Now, his family, his brothers, his mother and his father, who realize their family is not in good graces, is not in good graces with Saul. So they run and they hide in the cave with David. And then all of those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. So the misfits of Israel were now flocking to David in this cave. And they were either misfits because they were misfits, and some of them certainly were, or they were misfits because they had crossed Saul. And they were on the run, just like David, because we're going to begin to see that Saul and his paranoia and his insanity is blaming everyone for everything, and it's very easy to get very sideways with Saul. So a bunch of misfits show up to be with the Anointed One. Paul, when he was reflecting on what it meant to be with the Messiah, to be part of the Messiah's people, described it this way to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, he writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble, were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, in as David is on this run, we see shadows. We see shadows that are being cast by the true Messiah as he gathers misfits, as he gathers people in need because they've become sideways with the worldly powers. And we know that ultimately the worldly powers are spiritual, not human. Are spiritual forces. And the world is ruled by one who will be defeated, by one who is defeated, but by one who is still ruling until the Messiah, the chosen one, takes his place. And I just can't help but notice the similarities. Because in David's day, another one was ruling. Even though David's kingship and future rule was certain. So desperate people. From there, David went to, I'm in verse 3 now. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet of Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went into the forest of Hereth. So Moab was one of the kingdoms, along with Edom, where the servant of Saul that we met briefly earlier, Doeg, the Edomite, they both represented people that Saul had been fighting with. And yet at this time, David is realizing that a kingdom that's the enemy of Israel is a safer place for his family to be kept, instead of the kingdom where they should be safe that's being ruled by Saul. So he takes them to Moab and they stays there. And then the prophet of Gad, the prophet Gad, delivered God's word to David. He said, "Don't stay in the cave, don't stay in the stronghold. Go to the land of Judah. Go to the place you're afraid to be," is what the prophet told him. And David left, and he went to the place that he was afraid to be. We'll find out next week what God was up to. But for now, the word of God has sent David back to the place that he is afraid to be. So we've seen several pictures of desperation so far. And now the perspective changes and we see another desperation. And this time we see desperate vengeance in the person of Saul. These first several desperations, we can see the way that they drove God's people to God in their desperation. And now we see the desperation that comes from being against God, from setting a purpose against God's purpose, and trying to go forward with this posture. So let's listen to the story as it unfolds. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul, spear in hand, oh, that spear. Saul's always holding that spear that he chucks, trying to pin people against the wall from time to time. I feel almost like naming the spear his blankie. It's as though Saul's blankie is his spear, and it's his source of security as he goes through this walk of distress that he has entered. So the writer, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, continues to point out the spear is in Saul's hand. And so Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on a hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing around him. And Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have conspired against me? No one tells me where my son, no one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." Okay. So Saul is ranting and raving and accusing his people, his servants, the ones that are close to him, with all kinds of paranoid accusations. I mean, nobody is doing any of this to him with the pinnacle. David is not laying in wait for Saul. David is executing no kind of a plan to take out Saul. David is on the run from Saul, completely unwilling to do anything against Saul. So he makes all of these accusations, leaving his men in silence, because there's no way they can be responded to. But then one of his servants speaks up. This servant is his chief shepherd. He was the one that was there when David was provided for and saw it unfold. We read about him in verse 9, "But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, 'I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine.'" So Doeg tells what he saw. "Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob. And they all came to the king, and Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub.'" By the way, you can tell, two ways to tell when Saul is upset, is one, he's playing with his sword. And the other way is he starts calling you your father's son. Because when he likes David, it's David. When he doesn't like David, it's that son of Jesse. When in this situation, Ahimelech might ought to be worried because he's being called his father's son instead of being called by his name. "Yes, my lord," Ahimelech answered. End of verse 12. And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me and the son you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today. Ahimelech answered the king, and he answered the king perfectly truthfully. Who of all your servants is as loyal as David? Which is a good defense, usually. But when you're talking to a paranoid, crazy man, Ahimelech is probably stirring the pot, unbeknownst to Ahimelech, probably. So his defense is, you don't have any servants more loyal than David. Who is your son-in-law? Who is the captain of your bodyguard and is highly respected in your household? So he lays out David's credentials to Saul. And says, Saul, he's been loyal to you. Saul, you have made him your son-in-law. Saul, you have appointed him the captain of your bodyguards. And Saul, he is more respected than anyone else in your household. So the defense is, for me not to help him should be against you. Saul, why would I not help your best servant? Serving him is serving you, oh my king. That's his defense. It's a good defense. Makes sense. And then he continues on, was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. The idea seems to be that I do that all the time. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair. And I guess we could look back and say the reason Ahimelech can say he doesn't know anything about it is because David protected him by not telling him the way that he was helping David. And a wise man, a sane man, a reasonable man would have said, oh yeah, I'm probably being rash and foolish here. But the king said, you will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family. Then the king ordered the guards at his side, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. So Saul gives the order, and nothing happens. We read, but the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand and strike the priests of the Lord. The servants, if they were confused, they just heard a really good explanation from Ahimelech, because they're not paranoid and insane. With desperate vengeance, okay? That's what we have to remember when we see this kind of behavior from Saul. It's because he desperately wants vengeance, and it is making him crazy. But it's not making his followers crazy, or at least not crazy enough to keep up with his craziness. And so everyone just says, no, we can't do that. The king then ordered Doeg the Edomite, the enemy of the people of God, who's been brought in. He ordered Doeg to do what his people won't do. He says, you turn and strike down the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priest, with its men and women and its children and infants, its cattle and donkeys and sheep. So Doeg killed everyone. And a picture of tragic irony. Saul has now done the thing that he wouldn't do when God told him to. It was too appalling when in the previous situation, in the event that cost Saul his kingdom, he wouldn't do it. But today, on this day, he does the very thing to innocent people in complete disobedience of God. It's tragic. And in verse 20, we find out that Abiathar, a son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. One son, one priest, escaped to join David. And prophecy was fulfilled. You may have lost track, you might not remember, but at the very beginning of our look at the book of 1 Samuel, when disobedience was happening all over the land, Samuel gave this prophecy. He said, "The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all of the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." That was 1 Samuel 2:33. Kind of makes us shudder. It should make us shudder just a little bit to realize that while it looks like David is in a desperate situation, God is completely in control. And God can use even the evil hearts of evil people to accomplish what he says will happen. So he escaped to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" Couple observations. First, David takes responsibility. You know, we can ask, was he lying? Was he telling the truth? Was it okay that he lied? Was it wrong that he lied? Whatever. And we can't really answer that part of the question, but what we see here is David acknowledges that what he attempted to do has not worked. And he takes responsibility for it. We'll come back and visit that in just a second. In just a second, we'll visit that. But before we do, we have to look at his perspective. He says, "Don't be afraid. Let me comfort you. The man who is seeking your life is seeking my life also." That's comforting. But he says, "No, you will be safe with me." Because you see, just like we saw in the psalm that he wrote, from this episode, he has confidence in God. So if we take a second and look at what's true of the Messiah versus what's true as the king that's reigning now, is we have one who is trusting in God as we just saw, and is expressed in the psalm, and as we've seen his activity. David is trusting God, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. He's trusting God even when he's acting insane. Because that's a plan that's just so crazy it might work, so to speak. If it were in a movie, this is so crazy it just might work. That's what it looks like. But David does trust in God, knowing that God will deliver him. So he does such a thing. And it does work. On the other hand, we have Saul, who rather than trusting God, is captured in paranoia. And then in David, we see a shepherding king who is receiving misfits, who is providing for his family, who is taking care of people, and is being kingly in the way that God would have a king be kingly. And it's contrasted to the king who is reigning, who has shown himself to be a using king, who uses up his kingdom. And that's exactly what Samuel said would happen. If we go back to Samuel 8, he said, "These will be the way of your king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his grounds and reap his harvest, to make him implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves." That's what Samuel said was going to happen, and that's what we see happening. And then we see David receiving the misfits and providing for the people that are on the run with him. And then we have responsibility versus excuses. Because the Messiah has stepped up and he takes responsibility. "I have caused the death of your father's family." In Saul, we have seen a pattern of excuses. Excuse after excuse after excuse. As responsibility has been completely deflected. Now in those contrasts, we have glimpses of what our Messiah is like. Because this Messiah was a shadow of what the Messiah is. And we also have a model that should impact our behavior when we think about what it means to walk in a godly way. Because while we are not our saviors, and we're not, Jesus is, he doesn't need our help. He does that as Messiah, and we are to follow him. But as we follow him, we are to obey him. And one of the ways we obey him is we see what he does, and we do what he does. So we trust God. We turn over our vengeance. We care for, we don't use, and we take responsibility instead of excuses. In all of these desperate situations calling for this running that will continue, it gives us the opportunity to see our King as he is. Because we are people that find ourselves in desperate situations as well. We are people in need, trying to not be in need, but we're people in need. And the response to that king is to love him. the same response we see in David's people. You see, we begin to realize it's not possible to be neutral. It's not possible. Ahimelech tried to stay neutral. Ahimelech stood faithful when confronted by Saul, and he was killed. You know what? People before you have stood faithful before the Messiah, the true Messiah, and they have been killed. We have no promise that we will not be killed. For me to say, you just do this and everything will be okay would be disgusting. But God gives us assurances. God says things like, you live even though you die. God says things will be okay even when they're not okay. God says, I have overcome the world, this world that hates you. And so we can, like David, cry out and trust and lean hard into our Father, our Heavenly Father's amazing provision. And that provision only makes sense because the true Messiah has come. It's only applied because the true Messiah has come. And so will we belong to him by trusting in him and taking our need to him, beginning with our need for forgiveness? Because like me, each of you has purchased a death penalty that must be paid. Each of you has a death penalty that has to be paid. And the very, very good news is a death penalty that has been paid. Just like mine, your death penalty has been paid. And so we can walk forward as misfits that have been given a new identity. In obedience and service to the King who gives us life. David was on the run to paint us a picture of the Messiah that was on the run. But David was going to reign. And the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is reigning, and he is going to reign fully. And church, you are on the run. But you're not going to always be on the run, because your King is going to reign fully. And because of that, we have great confidence.